But somebody started the Peace Corps way back and got young people to go right out of school or whatever to the Peace Corps, and I guess they still have that thing going on. And sometimes it was city boys, that girls that left and went to third world countries, so they didn't know a whole lot about rough life. And they came across this one fellow, they sent him out to milk the cow, and he was having quite a bit of trouble. But when they got there, his trouble was he was trying to get the cow's mouth open to pour the milk back in. They said, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "Well, it looked like it come a little thin. I thought I'd run it through again." So sometime understanding's missing a little bit, and you have to run it through again. All right, open your Bible to the book of Revelation this morning. We're going to finish up chapter 3 if you listen fast. I'm going to teach as fast as you listen, okay? If I don't get through, it'll be your fault, amen? Okay. We've been studying the seven churches here in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Just a little reminder, the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, written by the Apostle John. John was the youngest of the apostles walking with the Lord Jesus, the one that leaned on his breast at the Last Supper, and the one that he referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And John probably was the only apostle that didn't die a martyr's death. I think they did attempt on him, but by the time he writes the book of Revelation, he's exiled out on the Isle of Patmos, little isle there off the tip of what we would call Italy, I reckon, and exiled. God had plans for him on that island, though, and he gave him the book of Revelation. And he wrote the vision down as God gave it to him, and it appears as you go through the book. And we'll see that as we start into chapter 4, that God picks John up and moves him, as it were, into the future to look down on the events and see them even as God sees them, developing and taking place. It's a tremendous book. I've said this before. It's the only book that you're really promised a direct blessing from reading. And a lot of misinterpretation, a lot of fear of it, but it's not that hard. I've said this so many times, you ought to dream about it. Chapter 1, verse 19 is the outline to the book of Revelation. And John is being told this by the Lord Jesus when he says, "Write the things which thou hast seen." That'll take care of the vision that takes place in chapter 1. Then he says, "Write the things which are." That's chapter 2 and 3, which is the church age which we have not yet lived past. But you and I believe are living very near the end of it. Very near the age of grace coming to an end, the church age. And then it finally says in verse 19, "And the things which shall be hereafter." Now from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end are things that are going to be hereafter. And hereafter what? Hereafter the church age ends. And so if you keep those divisions in mind, you can understand. Now, say, how do you approach the book of Revelation? Well, you approach it as literal as you can. And it is signified. Chapter 1 says he signified it, which means some things are symbolic. And you say, why is that? Because sometime a picture teaches more than many words. And you'll find that in the case of Revelation. By the way, when something's pictured, it don't make it any less literal, any less real. And you have folks sometimes trying to excuse the literal, obvious sense of a passage, not only in Revelation, but in the whole Bible, because they don't like it too much. You know, truth is, when you read the Bible, it's the only book that reads you back. That's why a lot of folks don't like it. I've heard the story of the missionary that had a native come running to him that had been saved. A native had been saved just a while. And he come to him and he said, "Missionary," he said, "my dog, my hunting dog is runned. He's runned. It will never be no more good to hunt." He said, "Why in the world is that?" He said, "Because he got a portion of God's word and ran off with it in his mouth. If it changes him like it did me, he'll no longer hunt." He'll no longer be vicious enough to kill anything. And that's the word of God. It does change you when it gets on the inside of you. And that's what the native was worried about there with his dog. It makes a difference. And the difference in living the Christian life is how much of the word of God you keep in you and obey and pay attention to. That's it. And some folks don't like it because it does read them, reads their heart back to them. Here in the third chapter of Revelation, we dealt with the Church of Philadelphia last. And then we move today into the Church of Laodicea. Let me say that the Church of Philadelphia might have been the greatest church age from the very first, the beginning of the church. It's an age where missionaries begin to go around the country. It's the age when the Bible was put into English. And some of the great preachers' names that you read about in history would fit into the Philadelphian church age. It was back when the church as a whole, and now let me say this, all these churches were local churches in the day John wrote this, in Asia Minor. But it is amazing how the Bible is written to forecast ahead and say in certain times the church is going to look like this, in certain times it's going to look like this. And of all the ages that you could see it, and we'll get to it in a little while this morning, is the Church of Laodicea. I mean, there's never been a mirror held up any more in front of our face to tell us where we're at today than as we look at the Church of Laodicea. Now, the Church of Philadelphia, we like to think our church is still that. And we certainly don't want to think we're Laodicea. Truth is, we probably have some of both in us. And truth is, we ought to fight being Laodicea, fight it all we can. But be like the Church of Philadelphia. Now, I say again, history proves it to be a great church age. God's hand on men of God and movements of revival, great revivals that took place, all of that you can find. Some want to include the Protestant Reformation in the Philadelphian age, and it's not something you'd whack off sharp with a knife. One fades into another. So in that fading process, moving the right direction, yes, I'm proud of the Protestant Reformation took place. It just didn't go far enough. If it had gone far enough, as far as I'm concerned, they'd all be Baptists today. And not liberal Baptists. Good Baptists, amen. But I have a little cliche, and you say you've said it before. Yeah, but I want to hear it again. Not only that, if I don't repeat it often, I forget it. Amen. A fellow went to the preacher to counsel with he and his wife, and the preacher said, "What's the trouble? What's the trouble?" He said, "Well, what's her name here says I'm forgetful." Better use her name a little more often, fella. Anyway. There's a little cliche that goes like this. It says, take all the Baptist doctrine. Take all the Baptist doctrine. And that is a label you can put on doctrine. Now, we didn't name ourselves Baptist. But generally, when you hear the word Baptist, you know they believe some things. Used to, anyway. And so take all the Baptist doctrine out of a Protestant church. Protestant church, Lutheran church, Presbyterian church, Methodist church. Take all the doctrine out of a Protestant church, take all the Baptist doctrine out of a Protestant church, you'll have a Catholic church left. Take all the Catholic doctrine out of a Protestant church and you'll have a Baptist church left. It'll flip just exactly that way. Now, if you know anything about the teachings, then the doctrine is teachings, what's professed to believe. For instance, Protestant churches still sprinkle babies, like the Catholic Church does. Well, Baptist churches, I hope none of them's doing it now. They may, they're doing so much else. But as a whole, Baptists never sprinkle babies. So you see how the doctrine, when Luther come out, he didn't come far enough out. He still let some of these practices go on. And again, I'm glad he did, and I'm glad for him. But at the same time, somebody said, well, you don't have to be Baptist to go to heaven, preacher. I know that. But if you want to go first class, you might as well go. And now, I'm torn with some of you folks because I know you're definitely not Baptist in background. I hope you are in doctrine, amen, at least. But all joking aside, the Philadelphian church age, the Word of God comes into English. The common man on the street gets it. And God does something powerful with it. And that's the Philadelphian church age. And it's the only one here in the group God does not have something against. All the rest of them he has something against. He tells them to correct this, correct that. You've left your first love, so forth. Do this, repent, do the first works again. He tells all of them, even the first one, church at Ephesus, to make a correction. But here at the Philadelphian church, he praises them. And what I like about it, and I'm just reviewing here, verse 10 of chapter 3, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now, I'm going to give you my interpretation of that. It's a church age that made a lot of the word of God. Word of my patience. And the promise here is, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation. Now, the hour of temptation, I believe it's the tribulation, because look what the next line says, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's a trying time. It's the day of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 says. It'll mainly be for Israel. I believe the church will be raptured out, but it's going to try the whole world, brother. It's going to be an awful, awful time. I talked to you a little bit Wednesday night. I hope some of you have gotten over it, whatever I said Wednesday night by now. But taught you a little bit out of, what was it, Isaiah 24, I guess it was. Some bad stuff that's coming, brother. The world's going to be, as it were, turned upside down, and maybe even literally so. And some bad stuff coming, but I'm believing we're going to get raptured out before that. And it's going to be a time that tries the whole world. I mean, really tries the whole world. And that's what this verse is saying, but it's promising the church of Philadelphia to miss it, to get it out before it happens. Then he says, behold, I come quickly, like Molly was singing a while ago. And I'll move on now. On down, pick up the church at Laodicea, verse 14. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. All these attributes that the Lord names about himself here, he pretty well points out most of them to John here in the first chapter, and the things that thou hast seen. Now, the church at Laodicea, the very word Laodicea carries a meaning with it. It basically means civil rights or social rights, rights of the people. And if you look on a little history and you can just look back, some of you certainly as old as me can see the changes that's taken place in churches, say in the last 40 to 50 years. And realize, as you've watched it on the news, the emphasis is no longer on the blood-bought gospel of Jesus Christ. It's on civil rights. It's on people's rights. It's on social stuff. And the gospel preached in a lot of, quote, churches, and I use that vaguely or a little bigger than maybe I should, but the whole message is going out here and trying to do good. Now, it's okay to feed the hungry. It's all right to help poverty and all that, but the primary job of the church that does the most good is getting the gospel to the lost. And that's been put in second, third, fourth place. And works have come in, good works of man have come in, and that's the social thing that goes on with the church. That's why it's no problem for them to ordain homosexuals. They have no problem with that. Lesbians and homosexuals, falsely called gays, I call them sads. They need the gospel like anybody else, and they can get saved if they repent from that stuff and turn to Christ. But at the same time, it don't matter. They can serve in the pulpit. They can be preachers. They can be deacons, so-called, in a church. Now, that's Laodicea. That could not happen in the old churches that were trying to go by the book. And many other things you could name that would fit in with that. So the Laodicean church has laid aside the gospel and moved in to the liberalism, and God accuses them of being neither cold nor hot. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. You said, How could God prefer them being cold over lukewarm? Isn't lukewarm closer to being hot? I'll tell you, This is my thinking on it. Why would God want it cold or hot? Now, by the way, if I'm going to drink something, I'd rather it be cold or hot. And the analogy here is it makes God sick if it's lukewarm. I watch my wife pour the coffee, and she wastes a cup every morning. The way she wastes it is she puts cream in it, and it cools it off too fast. I'm just joking with some of you now. You're supposed to drink it hot and plain, amen? Give you a kick so you can get started. All right, but anyway, lukewarmness generally is not the taste we prefer. Why would God say that he'd rather it be cold or hot instead of lukewarm? Do you understand on a church basis? Let's look at the church picture. Do you know that if you go into a church that's cold, say, what good could come out of that? You'll recognize it's cold. Now, I'm not talking about you ladies fussing about the air conditioner. I'm talking about spiritual condition, amen? You go to a church that's spiritually cold, you'll spot it pretty quick. But if it's lukewarm, it may take you a while to make a judgment. Understand what I'm saying? So God said, I'd just rather you'd be cold and let folks know it. Then maybe they'll get out and find a hot church somewhere, amen? And again, I'm talking spiritually for you ladies that have trouble with the temperature. Anyway, physical temperature. Anyway, here, the Laodiceans was neither hot nor cold. Now, all these churches had a salutation, a greeting from God. You can look at all seven of them. Amazing how God uses seven, his complete number, to give us a complete picture. And he has a salutation to them. Then generally, for all seven except the Philadelphian church, he has a complaint. And then he gives them counsel. You can count through all these churches. Then he gives them a chastening threat. Not repent or get right. And then he makes them a promise. Now, in the church at Laodicea, there is no commendation. He does not commend them. Most of the other churches, he commends them for something. He doesn't commend Laodicea at all. And as we read on down, I know thy works, he says, verse 15, neither hot nor cold. Would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, if you do a little research on the history, even of this local Laodicean church in Laodicea at the time the book of Revelation was written, you find out these words were not just haphazardly chosen. No words in the Word of God is that way. They always have a purpose. It takes some time. You may not always dig the thing out to start with, but boy, heaven's going to be a wonderful place to study the Bible. We're going to find out how much we missed. Amen. But verse 17 says, I'm rich, increased with goods. Now, that's their opinion of themselves. And have need of nothing. God says, that's what you think. But he said, let me tell you what I know about you. So this was a self-deceived church. Understand? That'll fit today. That'll fit today's age real big. Self-deceived. Happy with it. I've talked to a lot of folks now. I'm for having nice buildings. I prefer air conditioning over where I started pastoring in the country that didn't have any. I even prefer padded pews over the slatted ones that we had. Amen? And a few other things. And nothing, that don't make you liberal. You know, it's spiritual condition that makes you liberal. But at the same time, we better be careful we don't brag about the material things we have. Better be careful we don't point out the nice buildings. Remember the disciples pointed out the temple to Jesus and bragged on how it looked to him. And he told them it, you know, he shook them up. He basically told them it wouldn't be standing long. And of course, he was making an analogy with his body too in the resurrection. But the condition of a church don't depend on the buildings, on the property, on the luxuries. No, sir, there's something more important than that. That's their power and correct position with God. That's where you really measure by. And so this church was self-deceived. They said that we have need of nothing. And God says to them, you don't know. Knowest not the truth as I see the truth. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, those words were not just, as I said, accidentally chosen. They tell us in the history here of the Laodicean church in Asia Minor that it had grown rich, that it did have a lot of material things. It was in an area where the recession hadn't hit. It was booming. And human nature is, when things are going great, to get proud of it. And that's what they've done at Laodicea. They say that there was three main products of commerce that existed in the Laodicean church. One of them was gold. The other one was eye-salve. It was a medical thing that people came from everywhere to get. An eye-salve that they made there. And then they also made clothes, and they made nice clothes. Now, history says they majored on the clothes, that they majored on black clothes. Black woolen clothes, expensive clothes for that day and time, were compared to what most common man or peasants would have worn. Now, come back and look at the three words with me again. Poor. Laodicea said, we've got much gold. Gold was a product with them. That's the opposite of poor, gold. Having own and gold, and then blind. And they majored in eye salve, and they had people coming from everywhere for the eye salve. That's the opposite of being blind. You use it because you got a problem with your eyes. And then naked, and they produced clothes. And they made money off of it. That was a big commercial thing with them. So these words were not accidentally chosen. Poor, opposite of gold. Blind, the eye salve that they sold. Clothing, the nice finery clothes that they sold. Now, he makes a comparison, God does, here in this next verse. He wants them to be rightly clothed. So he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, different than the gold they had. Gold tried in the fire is pure, and it's not talking about just the physical gold, it's talking about spiritual gold here. Gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and we could say really rich in the sense that riches that God considers riches, and white raiment. Well, that's the opposite of black clothes that they made a lot of money out of at Laodicea. White raiment. Now, you read later that white raiment is the righteousness of the saints. So he's talking spiritually, drawing a comparison here. And they thought they were rich because of their products of gold, and eye salve, and clothes. And God says, if you saw it like I saw it, you're wretched and blind and naked. You've not really got the genuine things. You've got the material. You've got the physical. So he's condemning here the church at Laodicea. And it was a rich center producing these things that are named right here. And God comes in with the opposite. You know, our challenge today is to try to see things like God sees them, measure things like God measures them. We have to be careful. Sometime you can even get the idea that God is blessing me because I'm prospered in this, that, and the other. Well, maybe he is. He honors them that honor him, but that's not the best yardstick. Some of the most evil men walking on this planet are the richest men on this planet. You have to be careful with that sort of stuff. And truth is, a man be better off to be physically, materially poor, far as his neighbors seeing that he doesn't have this or that, or society seeing it, but he'd be far off better to be a pauper and die saved and go to heaven than to be a billionaire twice over that dies and goes to hell. No wonder Jesus said concerning riches, he said how hard it was for a rich man to go to heaven. And the disciples said, well, Lord, then how could this be? And he said, you know, he made the analogy. He said, with this, it's impossible. He said, a rich man, you know, have as much trouble going to heaven as a camel would through the eye of a needle. Remember the analogy? Now, I've had the some books I've read at times where the liberals say, with the eye of the needle, Jesus said a camel going through the eye of a needle. He said, I'm going to baptize me a phone in just a minute. He said, the eye of the needle was a little opening side of the gate at Jerusalem. So sometime you'd see a small camel with his master pushing him through that tight needle next to the gate. I don't believe that. Because that was possible with men. Once in a while, they could put a camel through there. But it would be impossible for you and I to take the biggest sewing needle we ever seen and put a camel through it. That would be impossible for men. So Jesus said in the next line, it would be impossible for men, but nothing was impossible with God. And the God that made us all out of the atoms or whatever it is that science claims we're made out of, he can put every one of them through the eye of a needle. Anytime he wants to, any way he wants to. So we give God the credit for being powerful. But this thing here of the rich, riches don't keep a man out of heaven unless he misuses them. I was trying to remember another little statement I probably made a time or two concerning money. Three questions concerning money. First question is, how'd you get it? Second question is, how'd you use it after you got it? Let me get it right. First question is, how'd you get it? Second question is, how'd you use it? Third question is, what did it do to you? That last one's the one that'll get you. You got to watch that last one. Because if it makes you somebody you're not and it takes you away from God, that's trouble. That's bad. Anyway, this church claimed to be rich. God saw it as poor. They claimed they had need of nothing. God said you need all these things. You need the genuine gold, and you need the genuine eyesight and the genuine clothing that only comes with the Lord. And they were self-deceived. Now, we've come to the age that we can make application that we are living in the Laodicean church age. And you go on down in the verses to finish the chapter. Says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, he does give them a call to repent. And they could repent. But look how the church age apparently ends. I know we use this verse 20 sometime in witnessing, and it's okay and with a spiritual application. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and we talk about Jesus knocking on a man's heart, and he does. And the latch is on the inside, and you can let him in. You have a choice. But he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And we'll sup with him and he with me. And that's the fellowship you have with the Lord when he lives in your heart. Now, this is quite a picture here. And you've seen it hung on a wall where some artist drew what he thought Jesus looked like, standing at a door knocking on it. Now, again, we can use it personal, for a personal man, personal child, whoever we're dealing with. But the big picture is he's on the outside of the church knocking on the door. He's been locked out. Locked out. And I'll tell you the truth. If you went into what is called a lot of churches today and just preached a good old gospel sermon, it really rocked the boat. It really shake up some folks. That's sad, isn't it? So you think about it. Jesus was rejected. In a sense, he was excluded. He was excluded, number one, from his nation. John 1:11, he came unto his own received him not, the Jewish nation. He was their Messiah. He was excluded. He was excluded from the world. Who was it that crucified him? Well, the Jews called for it, but the Roman world did it. So he was excluded from the world. He was in the world. World was made by him, John 1, but the world knew him not. Excluded from his own, came in his own received him not. Excluded from the Jews, excluded from the world. But then here's the sad case, he's excluded from the church. And the scripture says that he loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, that's Ephesians 5, and talking about it in general, that none of us be saved if he didn't love us enough to die for us. We understand that. And then to see that goes by his name in this Laodicean church age, as though the Lord was on the outside knocking, trying to get in to his own church. Excluded. That's too bad. Now, I like the part. It says, if any man will let him in. Thank God a man can still let him in today. And Romans 11 talks about blindness in part coming to Israel. The tribulation period is going to break loose. The church is going to be called out before the trib. I believe we'll find that in the next chapter. And we'll find God begins to deal with Israel. If you read Romans 11 close, it gives the analogy of a couple of olive trees. Wild olive tree and being grafted in, the Gentiles being grafted in to the Jewish tree. Well, that is about over. Unbelief caused Israel to drop out, and God turned to the Gentiles, and church age. Now the church age is about to end, and in a great degree it ends in unbelief too. And the Jews are going to come back into the root, into the olive tree, and the tribulation period is going to put them back in, put the spotlight on them. Folks, we're living in exciting times. Did you know that? We're one trumpet sound away from a big dispensational change as the church is called out and the Lord deals with Israel again. It's in some of the writings right now. This month is March. On the 29th of March, they're claiming that the Jews, for the first time in close to 2,500 years since the temple was destroyed, since Rome come in, and the Jews are going to celebrate Passover with a real live sacrificial lamb. Passover is being celebrated now with a bone shank, with the shank of the lamb. When they actually have the Passover, they don't have the meat. They're doing that because they're creating an altar in Israel, 10, 12 miles from Jerusalem, down at, Mizpah, I believe it is, down in the direction of Jericho, and they're building an altar. I don't know that all the Jews are going to get on board, but some of the leading rabbis are on board to offer the lamb on this temporary altar, and they're planning on building the temple where it belongs and moving the altar. That makes it exciting that Jesus is about to come. Amen? Isn't that exciting? I believe.